In May of 2018, I believe it was,
29 million people in the United States woke up early, it seems like, to watch on television the wedding of Prince Harry to Meghan Markle. That 29 million topped the 23 million people in America in 2011 that watched the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. And maybe far more iconically than either of those weddings, in 1981, when Prince Charles and Lady Diana were married, 17 million Americans, but only three networks were showing it then, watched that royal wedding. Americans are fascinated by the royal family, and especially these royal romances. And I'm not exactly sure why that is, but it may be that we're fascinated with them because we don't have our own, and so we have to borrow from there. The idea of royalty and kings and queens and princes is something that is intentionally unfamiliar to them. I mean, we fought a war, after all, to get rid of the notion of kings and queens and princes and princesses, this sort of thing. So we're interested in it, but at a distance. And so we'll keep track of all of their gossip, but we wouldn't want any part of living under that system, I suppose, anymore. And the truth is that that may hurt us when we come to reading the scriptures, because there is a lot of royalty in the Bible. I mean, the nation of Israel, after all, was structured to be a monarchy with a king and with a royal family of some sort, I guess. And I'm always struck by what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, when he says that these things, referring to the history of Israel, these things happened as an example for us and were written down for our instruction. So it's not just that we have things written, but it's that the events themselves were orchestrated by God to be a teaching tool for us. And so God intentionally set up a nation of kings in order to paint a picture of what his coming kingdom in Christ would be. And so, not really understanding the way it works with kings and kingdoms, we may be a little bit behind when it comes to understanding what the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is trying to teach us. Well, tonight we hope to remedy that just a little bit by talking about royalty, and especially by talking about a royal wedding. And Psalm 45, as Jeff mentioned, is unfamiliar, maybe one of the more unfamiliar, and maybe one of the most unique psalms in the whole collection. But we're going to spend our time looking at Psalm 45 together, and I'd encourage you to have your Bible out. Unlike last night, none of the text from Psalm 45 will be on the screen, so you'll have to look at it in front of you, do the work yourself, but I will show you some passages from other places on the screen and invite you to follow along. This has been a lot of fun. Too short. I thought all those years ago when I got the email, I was at least going to have three nights, but then they told me I only had two, and so we'll have to make do with what we had. But like Jeff said, we were here late last night. It felt like a family reunion, just so many people to talk to, and we have quite a drive home to Pearland. And so over the hour or so, you know, Beth and I, the whole time, you know, who'd you talk to? You know, did you see this person? Talk to this person. It was so good to see them. And just smiling and laughing the whole way home. I was excited, and I actually had a hard time going to sleep, although that may have been the cookies and the candy that you guys sent home with us as well. So it's been a good time. I want to thank Jeff for his kind words about the work we're doing, but I can't help but think, in the language of Paul, that those that in some way have offered us support, whether financially or through encouragement, through relationships, that's you guys. And so you guys share in whatever work that Beth and I are able to accomplish, not only now, but at any time in our life, that's y'all's work as well. And we share in that together because of the kindness that you guys have shown to us and the good support and learning that we received from when we were here that we miss, but we're thankful to be doing the work we're doing at Bel Air. Stephen Muffier are here, our co-workers, and so we're thankful. And I think they missed this lesson when I preached it at Bel Air, so this is for them as much as for anybody. Psalm 45 is unique, but if we're going to put it in a category of psalms, we would put it in the category of the royal psalms. And so let's talk a little bit about what that means. You understand that the collection of psalms in front of you is in some ways similar to the songbooks that we used to, at least used to have in the pews, I guess some of them are still around. But the songbooks that we have songs for different occasions and songs written for different purposes. The Psalms are sort of like that. And so there is one category of Psalms, not a whole lot of them, but some of them that were written for the purpose of giving honor or dedication to the king in Israel. We call them royal psalms. They're in honor of the king. So let's talk about what they might be like. All of these royal psalms are going to be based out of this text that we saw last night in 2 Samuel 7, the promise that was made to David. So let's talk a little bit more about that since we referenced it yesterday as well. Remember that David at some point reached a high point of success and stability, having conquered his enemies. And so in 2 Samuel 7, he wants to kind of take advantage of that stability and says that, you know what, I live in this beautiful palace, but the ark of God is still in this tent that, you know, was built all the way back in the wilderness. So I'm going to build God a house. I'm going to build God a temple. And Nathan the prophet first says, go for it. But then God tells him, no, you need to go back and tell David that you're not the one that's going to build a temple for me. And that's what really sets God off on this promise that he makes to David. And so notice a little bit more of this passage here where God begins by saying, no, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will build you a house. You see, that's what's going on here. David said he would build God a house. God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house, meaning I'm going to establish your family. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Whenever he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We talked last night about where this fulfillment eventually goes, and we will get there even in this lesson tonight. But in the most immediate sense, you can see how this promise has its fulfillment even in Solomon, that David's son in the next generation will sit on his throne and will actually be the one to construct the temple. But you also see in 2 Samuel 7 this idea of a perpetual line, that the promise God made is that David, your sons are going to continue to sit on the throne. And so the people of Israel, people of Judah then knew this, that God had made a promise that David's sons would be the kings. And you notice in 2 Samuel 7 that those like Solomon and then those in the line after him would be established there as king by God himself. There'd be a special relationship there. The king is referred to as like a son to God who is his father. And it's God the one that sets him up, and so he rules by God's authority. So these royal psalms are calling back to that promise and saying, the king is the one that God has set up. He's like a son to God, and he rules with God's authority. And so we want to keep 2 Samuel 7 in mind as we look at the royal psalms. But what these songs will do typically is praise the king. And it would make sense that they would focus on the ideal characteristics of a king. Probably not going to have a song that enumerates all the flaws and failures and bad qualities of a king. And so these royal psalms will focus on the king being powerful and strong, even being handsome or royal in appearance, having glory and majesty. But more than that, of course, a character that is just and righteous. And maybe most importantly, victorious over the enemies. So these songs praise the king in that way, and they speak of the king as the anointed by God. You may be familiar that the word anointed or anointed one in our Old Testaments is the word for Messiah, but the kings were literally anointed, oil poured on their head. You remember the story of Samuel doing that to David, and that anointing was a way to show that this king was selected by God. And so because he's selected by God, again, 2 Samuel 7, sitting on the throne that God established, he rules on behalf of God. He is anointed. He is a ruler that is just, ideally, and victorious because he sits on the throne of his father, David. The two most famous royal psalms are Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And I want to read them real quick. And that's really all we're going to do is just read them. I'll show them to you. But we're not going to comment on them. But I just want this language to kind of be absorbed into our brains and have it in our minds as we look at the psalm that we're focusing on tonight. But notice the language, for instance, of Psalm 2. And I hope that's big enough. Maybe you do have to find it in your Bible if the text is too small. But Psalm 2, notice the language that we've been referring to, typical of the royal psalms. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Jehovah, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And I believe the line cut off there is, blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see the language here that the king is put on the throne by God. So any of the challengers of the nations stand no chance. That God's power will work through the king, who he calls his son, to destroy the nations and sit securely on the throne. Okay, Psalm 110 also got cut off. So maybe I should check it just to make sure I don't miss anything in my own Bible here. But Psalm 110, you'll recognize some of this language as well. But think about it in the context of these royal psalms. The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So you see, God at his right hand, he at the right hand of God, the king rules, and his people love him. They serve him faithfully, and he conquers the enemies in the nations. This is the royal psalms that we are talking about. But what happened to the wedding, you're thinking? I thought this was going to be a love story here, and all of a sudden we got valleys filling with corpses and blood and guts everywhere. Let's get back to the idea of the wedding, because that's exactly what Psalm 45 is. It's going to have hints. So we're going to see reminiscences of these royal psalms like 2 and 110. But Psalm 45, again, is very different. There will be aspects of Psalm 45 that remind us more of Song of Solomon than the, you know, slaughtering of the enemies in the valley. So Psalm 45 basically is broken up into two parts. You see that verse 1 is an introduction. The poet says, I have trained my tongue and my pen to tell this beautiful story about the king. But he'll go on to describe the king. The first half of this psalm will be a praise of the king himself. And then the second half will be a praise of his bride. And so looking for that, let's read all of Psalm 45 together. And then think about the picture that's being painted here. Psalm 45, beginning in verse 1, a wedding song, as the description says. My heart is stirred by a noble theme, and I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace. Since God has blessed you forever, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Notice the way that the king is described. And we do start with a physical description of one who is the fairest among men, the most excellent among men. He looks like a king. And he is decked out in his splendor and his glory, of course, on his wedding day. But he doesn't just look like a king, he talks like a king. It talks about his lips being anointed with grace. This is not just that, you know, he's got nice lips. It's that the way he speaks, he talks like a king. He is eloquent, he is gracious in his words. This king is lovely, gracious, stands out because of that. But of course, he is strong and victorious. And of course, we notice, thinking about this from the previous Psalms that we looked at, with his sword is girded on, he rides out into battle, he's equipped, and his arrows go before him, and his enemies stand no chance. They fall down as his arrows pierce into their heart. He is a mighty one, the text says, strong in battle, slaying all those that stand before him. But notice that he is not just fighting for his own sake, or not just fighting to be the most powerful of kings. It says that he rides out on behalf of truth and humility and righteousness. So his strength in battle is a defense of God's truth, God's virtues, God's righteousness. And therefore, all those that are falling before him, the enemies, are those that are enemies of truth and humility and righteousness. Because the king is described as himself being upright. This is maybe the most confusing part of the psalm, that in this address to the king of Israel, this person sitting on the throne, the psalmist says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." What in the world does that mean? Well, some people have tried to get around this, maybe translating a little bit differently. Maybe it's your throne of God, or, you know, God's throne that you sit on. And or some people have tried to say that the word for God, maybe like other places, is just used to mean a ruler. But I don't know. I think if we have Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 in our minds and the promise of 2 Samuel 7, we understand that because the king is the anointed one of God, that he rules on behalf of God. He rules with God's authority. It is God's throne after all. And so this king sits on God's throne. He has been anointed as the king, but is also, as it says in verse 7 here, anointed with the oil of joy because he wants what God wants. And so he rules as God would rule. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. By the way, you'll remember that this is one of the things that the Israelites failed at the most throughout their time of having kings sitting on their throne in Jerusalem, upholding righteousness and doing away with wickedness. So many times in Israel's history, it was wickedness and injustice that flourished and righteousness was suppressed and there was corruption and there was bloodshed and violence in the land. But this king of Psalm 45, he loves righteousness, he hates wickedness. God has anointed him and he is upright. And so here he is, the model king of Psalm 45, ready for his wedding. Verse 8 says that he's got his robes on. He's even got his cologne, his aloes and myrrh. He's all scented and fragranced up. I don't think I wore any cologne on our wedding day. Maybe I was supposed to, but he's ready to go. He's ready to come out and meet his bride. And it says in verse 9 that he has this retinue of princesses, but there's only one that he cares about, and that's the queen that's standing at his right hand. And so then we have a description of the bride starting in verse 10. And the first thing we see, I mean, she's ready. She's there in verse 9 at the right hand. But verse 10, she's instructed to say, hey, forget the people that you're coming from, your father's house. There's a note of anxiety here that maybe those of us in the room that have been brides, myself not among them, can relate to. The best wedding movie of all time, I don't care what you say, but Steve Martin's Father of the Bride. That's the most amens I've gotten in a long time, just saying that, you know. That's pretty good. But my favorite scene in that movie is the night before the wedding, he can't sleep, and he hears the basketball bouncing, and he goes out in the driveway, and there's Annie the night before she gets married, and she can't sleep either, and she's saying, my last night in my childhood bed, my last night in the house here. And you can tell that she, of course, she wants to get married, but to get married means leaving that old life behind. It's a big deal. It's a big change. And you get that sense here as the chorus or the psalmist is encouraging her, forget your people, your father's house, because you have something much better that is waiting for you. This bride is desired. The king in verse 11 is enthralled by her beauty. It says in verse 12 that all these people, these dignitaries from all over the region are coming to bring her gifts. She's highly sought after, but the one that matters, her husband, the king, he is enthralled. He is longing for her beauty. There may be a connection here, at least I think there might be, to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and some of the things that are said about the first husband and wife. You'll remember that the ideal picture of marriage in Genesis 2, it says that the man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And in that passage, they're naked, they're not ashamed. That's the ideal picture. But when sin enters in chapter 3 and they rebel against God, there are consequences for that. And remember that among the consequences, the woman is told, your desire will be for your husband. I don't know all that that means, but there seems to be that because of sin, there's going to be some amount of insecurity that the woman will feel. She's not quite certain about her relationship with her husband. There's some distrust there. And maybe that desire, that insecurity that she has will become a temptation to control or to manipulate in some way. And the rest of that consequence, he said, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you, is perhaps that then he will respond with some amount of aggression or dominance. And again, this is all a broken picture. Genesis 3 is not, yeah, this is the way it should be, but this is the consequences of sin in the marriage. There's going to be insecurity. There's going to be distrust and a temptation to abuse that relationship. And Psalm 45 in some way paints the picture that solves all of that. Because the king in Psalm 45, he desires, he longs for his bride. And so there's no reason for her to be insecure about his love for her. Because it's so clear that he loves her and he desires her. And notice the rest of that verse, honor him for he is your Lord. She willingly submits to him as her king, as her husband, as her Lord, and so there's no reason for him to be tempted to aggression or dominance in any way because she has submitted willingly to her. He has voluntarily, willingly, deeply loved her and desired her. This is a picture of a beautiful relationship that this bride is entering into. And that's what the rest of the text describes. She is joyous. She is getting ready in verse 13 in her chamber. She has her gown interwoven with gold. Her companions are with her in verse 14. And then in verse 15, that unforgettable moment that those of us that have experienced it, when the doors open and she enters into the chamber and meets her husband. And notice in verse 16 that it's not just the joy of that moment when husband and wife begin their life together. And when this wedding ceremony takes place, it's not just that moment is joyful, but there is so much optimism about the future. There's a hope. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. Yes, you're leaving a life behind, and there's your fathers and those in the past that you are walking away from to some degree, but you have a future and your children, your sons that will then be princes in the land. You have a future. You have a heritage that's waiting for you that's more beautiful than you can imagine. And so verse 17 ends in praise, most likely of the king himself, that his memory will last and the nations will praise him forever and ever. Okay, this is beautiful, and it's a lot of fun to talk about, but what does it mean for us? How would we draw any kind of connection to this? Well, maybe you remember that this psalm is actually quoted. As strange as it is, Psalm 45 is one of the psalms, one of the Old Testament scriptures that winds up in the New Testament when the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, and talking about Jesus, okay, we'll talk about him now. Of Jesus, he says, well, in comparison or contrast to the angels, they're ministers. They're the winds. They're transient. They're a flame of fire. They're servants. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The Hebrew writer says that Psalm 45 is about Jesus. And of course, that solves some of the mystery. The way that the psalmist in Psalm 45 can describe him as the king, the anointed one, and refer to him as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You have been anointed, and yet you are God, and Jesus, of course, fulfills that perfectly. So we have some clarity about how Psalm 45 is fulfilled, but we probably could have guessed that even without Hebrews chapter 1, because, as we said, the description of the king in Psalm 45 is so grand, it's so ideal, it's so perfect, and you know what it's like to read through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and to see all these people, even the best of them. We just did Jeremiah recently. And we talked about the life of Josiah. And for all the promise of Josiah, he was such a great king, started young, stayed faithful throughout. And then he just makes this knuckleheaded decision at the end of his life to go out and meet the Pharaoh in battle and is killed for it. None of the kings of Judah, the sons of David that sat on that throne, none of them lived up to this picture of Psalm 45, not to mention other psalms that we have as well. And so we know we're waiting on that. That as the Old Testament comes to a close, we're waiting on the Messiah. We're waiting on the one that can fulfill that. And Jesus steps in, and the Hebrew writer says, he is the king of Psalm 45. But wait a second. I thought Psalm 45 was about this handsome, regal king, you know, that's just so obvious by his appearance. And isn't there this thing? In fact, I marked it because it seems to be so contrary. Isaiah 53, you remember this verse. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So how is it that Jesus, this kind of random, unrecognizable guy from Galilee, could fulfill the grandeur of Psalm 45? Well, let's go to another book of the Bible then. How about this description in Revelation 19 of the glorified Christ that John sees in his vision? It says, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed with fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is a king, a triumphant, victorious king, sitting on a white horse. Talk about appearance. Eyes flaming with fire. You go back to Revelation 1 and read the original vision that John has of the resurrected, glorified Jesus. Flaming eyes, body of flaming bronze, many crowns, it says here. He's followed by this host, all wearing white, fine linen, pure and regal. This is a king. And he makes war. You see that? He's unchallenged. He rides through, and all of his enemies fall beneath him. For his own glory? Well, I guess in the end, but he rides out for righteousness' sake. He goes out to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. He is doing God's work. He is faithful and true. Remember, that's what Psalm 45 said, riding out for truth, for humility, and for righteousness. Jesus is the conquering king. And notice about his mouth and the sharp sword that comes out of it to strike down the nations. And so now, instead of Psalm 45, the arrows of the king piercing the hearts of the enemies, now we have the word of God, his sword coming out of his mouth. It's his word that is piercing the hearts of people in the nations and conquering them in that way. His gracious words, like we saw in the psalm as well. This is Jesus, our Messiah, the anointed one, God in the flesh, glorified and triumphant, perfect in every way. But just earlier, just a few verses earlier in the same chapter, in Revelation 19, this is what John hears and sees. He hears like the sound of peals of thunder. He hears a multitude cry out in Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And so the description of the book of Revelation is not just about a war that will end with Jesus conquering and being triumphant, but it's about a wedding. It's about a bride that will be presented to the Lamb. And we remember the description of the Lamb, Jesus as the Lamb in Revelation 4 and 5. And remember that in that picture, it was a Lamb that John saw as if it had been slain. Now, that's interesting. The Lamb that had been slain. Remember in the description, well, earlier in our lesson, later on in Revelation, remember the king's robe was dipped in blood? There's been some question about that. Where did that blood come from? And so maybe you imagine that he's trampling on his enemies like a wine press and their blood is staining his garments. But it actually seems from that description like his robe had been dipped in blood previous to the battle. So whose blood was it? But the description of the Lamb as if slain, we know that Jesus conquered not by shedding other people's blood, but Jesus conquered by shedding his own blood, and in that way laid down his life to win the victory. And so the Lamb has a marriage to his bride, a bride that is clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. This is the picture that Paul paints, you remember, in Ephesians chapter 5, as he talks about Christian husbands and Christian wives, the way they're supposed to live and love one another. And he talks about how the husband and the wife is a picture of Christ in the church. And just as the husband is supposed to, Christ in the perfect way loved the church, laid down his life for her. For what purpose? Remember the language there. He gave himself to sanctify her, Paul says, to present her in all her glory. Jesus died for his people, and he loves us, his people, his bride, and wants to present us and wants us to be cleansed and pure and blameless. I think about the description here in Revelation 19 on the screen that says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. He wants to remake us into people that will be glorious and pure and blameless, his chosen bride. And as Paul describes that in Ephesians 5, we are comforted that we enjoy that relationship now, that we are the bride of Christ, that we have that fellowship with Jesus, our husband. And yet, reading in Revelation, we realize that we're still really waiting on something greater. That marriage supper is still out there. We're still longing for that. And in fact, in one of the last scenes of the book of Revelation, John says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. This is what we're waiting on. When Jesus, our husband, returns for us, and he comes with his angelic retinue, riding victorious, first to conquer once and for all the forces of evil, of sin, and of death, and after riding victoriously to then take his bride. This is what we're waiting for when we are presented to him, holy and blameless, when the doors are open so that we can see him in all his glory. When we are pure and holy and blameless in a perfect sense. When we leave behind what John says here are the former things. When we leave behind the age of mourning, crying, and pain, and death. We leave all that behind. We enter into the joy of our King, our husband, our Lord, and dwell with him perfectly forever. We're waiting on Jesus to conquer, and we're waiting to be joined to him in this beautiful wedding ceremony. Blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what should we take from all of this? Just a few things I'll offer you as we close. First thing I want us to reflect on tonight is that Jesus desires us and has exalted us. If you can think of these pictures, again, God purposefully designed these images in this way. If you can imagine, if you can remember, if you can think about the experiences that we live here, think about the anticipation, waiting for your wedding day, waiting to be with your spouse. That's the love, that's the longing that Jesus feels for us. Think about when you're separated from your spouse for an extended period of time, how desperately you want to be with them. That's the way Jesus feels, thinking about us, longing for us. He desires us. He values us. And he has exalted us. Didn't talk much about it, but it seems like there's maybe evidence in Psalm 45 that the bride here was maybe not much. Well, that's definitely a picture that's maybe more obvious in Song of Solomon, that the bride, the king is the king, and the bride is just this, you know, where did she come from? Maybe even a foreigner. And yet she's made a queen to sit beside her exalted King. Jesus has taken us. Who are we? And we get to sit with him in the heavenly places. He has made us his own, his one and only, his bride forever. Jesus loves us. He desires us. So we need to forsake all others and join him and honor him joyfully. That's what we did, right? When we got married, to forsake all others, to leave all others behind. And that's the commitment we made when we joined ourselves to Jesus. We would forsake all others. They will mean nothing to us any longer. We'll happily leave them behind. All of our sins, all of our bad attitudes, our bad habits, the loyalties that used to compete in our hearts, we have left them behind. And I think you see in Psalm 45, another passage of Scripture, the point that we made last night as well, which is that only when we do that will we really experience the fullness and beauty of Psalm 45. That's maybe part of our problem is that we read passages that describe a wonderful, full, abundant relationship with God, and we really want that. But you know, we'd also kind of like to still have the other things that we like to enjoy here, and the sins and the things that we hold on to selfishly. We'd like to have those things too. And so we don't let those go, and then we can never seem to have that abundant fullness that the Scripture is describing. So how is a beautiful relationship and like Psalm 45 possible for us as the people of God? Well, only when we forsake all others and join ourselves fully to him and bow down to him as our King and our Master. So let's do that. And let's focus then on creating a lasting heritage. We know that what we're leaving behind doesn't even compare to what we're receiving. That's what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19. It's one of those passages where you kind of expect Jesus to say something different. Peter speaks up and says, hey, we've left all to follow you. And you kind of expect Jesus to say, okay, Peter, you know, you're not all that, and say something to rebuke him. But he says, yeah, you have, Peter. And he says, all those who have left these things, left everything behind to follow me, they're going to receive so much more, a hundredfold, he says, and in the age to come, inherit eternal life. We have a future that is so much brighter, so much more glorious than any past that we have left behind. So let's take joy in that. Let's take hope in that. But let's also focus on creating something. In place of your fathers will be your sons. That we have opportunity to bear fruit for the Lord, to have sons and daughters, maybe our own sons and daughters that we raise and we allow to grow up and train to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are our heritage, our sons and daughters, our grandsons and our granddaughters. Let's focus on them and a heritage that they can be. But others, too, that we influence, and our legacy lives on through them, not for our own glory, but for the sake of the kingdom of God. And as we look to the future, let's long for that wedding ceremony. This struck me as I was thinking about this. You know, when you're waiting to get married, I think a normal experience is that you're counting down the days. You're just longing for that day to come. You can't wait. You just want to wake up and it be that day already. And the days pass by and you're so anxious for that day to come. But usually, these brides and grooms-to-be are also very busy because there's a lot to get done before the wedding. There's a lot to prepare, a lot of things to sort through, a lot of things to figure out. And I wonder if we can think that way about the wedding ceremony that we're waiting for. Do we long for that moment? It's hard. It's hard in the world we live in. There's so much to draw our attention to the here and now. So much that honestly is pleasurable and comfortable now. But are we longing? We long for that day when things will be so much better. We leave this age behind. We leave behind the death and the mourning and the pain. Maybe every day we wake up, maybe today will be the day. Every night when we go to bed, Lord, come quickly. Desire to be with him forever. But we're not just waiting. There's work to do. We're busy knowing that day is coming, knowing that we want to create a heritage for our Lord. We want to bring him glory. We want to receive those linens that represent the deeds of the saints, however that works. We're busy for the Lord, knowing that he is coming soon to conquer and to bring us to himself that we might enjoy him and him us forever. We are his bride. It's an amazing thing. And we have a relationship with him that is impossible to describe. And I'm thankful for passages like Psalm 45 in their unique way that describe the joy that we have in him in such a beautiful and profound way. Thank you for your good attention the last couple nights. This has been an honor and a joy for me to do this. We will sing a song as we close tonight. As always, this is an opportunity if you need something to come. But let's encourage each other and lift up our voices in joy and sing this final song together. Will you stand as we sing?